We read together from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 17 to verse 20. Continuing our progress through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen, and may God bless to us his word. So, to the Sermon on the Mount, and this passage that Jesus taught from verse 17 to verse 20, as we have it in Matthew chapter 5, entitled in the NIV, our pew Bibles and the Bible I'm reading from, "The Fulfillment of the Law." Now, what's happening? Why is Jesus teaching this little bit that he does? A piece which is of absolutely foundational importance to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he has given in verses 3 to 12 a radical description of the Christian disciple, of his disciples. He has given a description of them which will mark them out from the disciples of all the other teachers who were around in Jesus' day. He has given them a description of what they are to be like in this new order, this new kingdom that he himself is bringing and represents. A radical description of the disciple of Christ. In the passage that we were looking at last week through in the hall about salt and light, verses 13 to 16, he gives something of the impact of that kind of disciple in the world. Salt and light. Salt which preserves, light which reveals. But a question was already arising about Jesus. Here he was seated on this mountain, on this mountainside, the disciples around him. He has taken that position of the authoritative teacher in the Jewish church, in the Jewish synagogue, sitting down to teach. He has given them an entirely new, in this short compass of these first few verses, he has given them an entirely new way of living. He has brought in that which is quite revolutionary in the religious terms of the day. He has already made a bit of a name for himself, or at least others would give him a bit of a name. He is already regarded by some, by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the teachers of the law, that is, the Old Testament. He is already regarded as a kind of maverick, rogue, wandering rabbi. And the question arises, what is Jesus' relationship to everything that has gone before? A bit like when Bill Clinton took over as president. What's going to be his relationship to what has gone before in terms of, for instance, foreign policy and Saddam Hussein and Iraq? What's going to be his relationship to what has gone before in terms of domestic policy? Here comes Jesus. He looks like a new broom. Is he going to sweep clean? What's going to be his relationship to the old order, to the Old Testament, to everything that all the other Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law are going on about? What's his relationship? And it is something which might appear to us as being really quite an irrelevant sort of question for us today. Oh, that's not going to be very interesting. I think I'll switch off now. But as we'll see, it is something of absolutely crucial importance. Crucial importance. Jesus, first of all, talks about his own relationship to the Old Testament, about what he has come to do and not to do. Verses 17 and 18. I have come, and we note in passing that Jesus had a sense of his mission. This early on, he knew why he was here. He was a man who was called with a purpose. He was not driven by anything. He knew exactly where he was going and who was leading him and upon whom he depended, his Father through the Holy Spirit. I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? No, but to fulfill them. Now, when he says the law and the prophets, he's dividing up the Old Testament into two sections. The law is what we have in the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what's commonly called the law, the first five books. That's where we find the Ten Commandments. That's where we find all the other principles and precepts and regulations and statutes and things that were supposed to guide and shape Israel's life through the rest of the Old Testament. That's the law. But then he talks about, or he mentions, the prophets. Not just the sort of the big prophets whose names we might know, men like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel, nor even the minor prophets, these 12 prophets who wrote just little books in the Old Testament towards the end, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and no one can ever remember what order they come in, but they're there. Jesus, in a sense, is talking about the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. There was the law given by God to the people. And then century after century, God gave people who took what was written in the law and applied it to the life of the nation. Men who sometimes stood out like a healthy thumb on a sore hand, as we were thinking about last week. Men who sometimes had to rail against the people. Men who had to thunder again to people who had grown deaf what God had already said. Men who time after time had to call back the nation to what they had forgotten. Do we not need prophetic souls in our own land today? The law and the prophets. Jesus takes the question that was in people's minds: have I come to abolish all that? Does this radical new description of the disciple of Christ, this new order, does this new influence upon the world, does it mean that we just bin the old? No, says Jesus, I've come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I've come not to set it aside, but to accomplish it. And we learn something in these verses of Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. It's the relationship between, if you like, the bud and the flower. It's the relationship between the promise and the fulfillment. It's the relationship between what is anticipated and what finally arrives. Jesus brings himself that which the law and the prophets anticipated and looked forward to and pointed people towards. Jesus brings to its destined purpose and completion everything that God began in his people in the Old Testament. Far from abolishing the law, far from setting aside God's instruction about how to live, Jesus comes and he not only exemplifies it perfectly, but he actually accomplishes it on behalf of his people. Far from setting aside what was taught about God and about how to live in the Old Testament by the prophets, Jesus comes to exemplify it perfectly, and he comes to teach it perfectly, and he comes to help sinners do it. Jesus doesn't just bring the fulfillment and the accomplishment of the Old Testament, he actually is the fulfillment. He doesn't repudiate the Old Testament, he doesn't ignore it, he doesn't despise it. He says not one bit of it will disappear. As it is in the New International Version, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear until everything is accomplished, until it is finished, complete. And it was completed by him in his death and in his resurrection. As the flower is to the bud, so Jesus is to the Old Testament. And we ought never to forget that. We ought never to set Jesus in the New Testament over against the God of the Old Testament, as some people are wont to do. Oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. All frowning and horrible and giving laws and all this kind of thing. All very negative and all very authoritarian. And it reminds me of teachers at school, and I have hang-ups about that. So I don't want that kind of God. Jesus is sweet and nice and lovely and gentle. And I'll have that kind of God. Thank you very much. That is not Christian and never has been. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the old. But that has implications for the way that the disciples should relate to the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. If Jesus stands in such close relationship as that, so ought his disciples then and his disciples now. But we don't stand close to the law and the prophets in order to do what some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing in Jesus' day. We don't, as it were, keep the law or try and keep the law and the Ten Commandments and all the other things in order to earn God's favor and his love. We don't try and buy our way into heaven by saying, I've done this, I've done that, I didn't do the other. Nor do we try simply to ourselves, by our own great efforts, to escape the curse of the law. You see, the whole law has to be obeyed. God didn't give options on it. And as Jesus says, and as New Testament writers right the way through the rest of the New Testament say, if you break a bit, you've broken the whole thing. We can't try and escape the curse of the law. We can't try and earn God's favor with the law. We stand in close relationship with the Old Testament. We turn to the Old Testament to find out how to live. Because in there is the Christ life. In there is the pattern that Jesus lived by. We look at the Old Testament and we see what's wrong with us. We see where we go wrong and we turn to Christ and we say, forgive me, make me clean, make me right. And Christ does that. But then, in a sense, he sends us back to the law and says, now, that's the pattern for holy living. You are forgiven. Now, live like this. And if we as Christians, or we who claim to be Christians, ignore the Old Testament, if we just want a little bit of the Gospels, and maybe a bit from the rest of the New Testament, but we don't want the Old Testament, then we are simply going to be lesser Christians because of it. Our lives will lack that stature and integrity and godliness, and we ourselves will lack that grasp of God's purposes that began in the beginning and will be carried on through until the end of this world. We will not know God as he has given himself to be known. Nor can we have a kind of Christianity which says we don't need rules and we don't need laws. Jesus never taught his disciples to throw away the rule book. Never. So what do we do about the Old Testament? Jesus fulfilled it and accomplished all that was promised in it. He wants his disciples to learn from it, to teach it, and to put it into practice Did he not say, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven? How do we do it? Well, here Jesus drives, as it were, the sharp point of his sermon right into the hearts of the disciples. He has spoken about radical discipleship, the radical redrawing of the Christian's character. He has spoken about the radical impact that he wants the disciples to have. And here, in verse 20, he goes right to the heart of the disciples' righteousness, their right relating to God and to one another. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean when he said that? Was he now asking his disciples to take the book of do's and don'ts that the Pharisees had and walloped people with and add another volume to it, supplementary volume? Was he saying you disciples should have more do's and don'ts in your life, more little regulations, more things forbidden? No. You see, the Pharisees taught a very hard legalism. Do this, don't do that, or else God won't love you, and you won't get to heaven. A very hard legalism. And it was something which, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, was all on the surface. Remember how Jesus harangued the Pharisees at one point, calling them painted, whitewashed sepulchres, looking lovely on the outside, on the inside, death. It was a hard legalism and it was all on the surface. But you see, God's plan, and Jesus was teaching what's taught in the Old Testament, God's plan was to have his law, his principles, his conduct for his disciples written in their hearts. Not hitting them on the head from a group of Pharisees, but written in their hearts. So that they would obey God, so they would follow him, so they would love his law and his statutes and his precepts from the heart. We read in Jeremiah, one of the prophets, chapter 31, these words, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time." This is Jeremiah pointing ahead to the time of Jesus. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sins and remember their wickedness no more. I will write it on their hearts." And this is where what Jesus has to teach the disciple really drives home to them. Obedience, righteousness, right living that comes from the heart. Not imposed, not done out of mere obligation, no mere sense of duty, no sense of trying to buy God's love, no mere surface righteousness that hides death within, no mere lip service to Jesus, not the social convention of going to church, but a righteousness that comes from the heart, from within. We love God, we do what he says, we follow him, we serve him because we love him. It comes from the inside out. And the change and the transformation needs to start there, in the heart. If the Old Testament and the prophets were, if you like, the bud, and Jesus is the flower, then this kind of discipleship that Jesus is talking about is the fruit. You and I are the fruit. And everything that Jesus says in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount makes sense and drives home to our hearts with both challenge and wonderful encouragement, and can truly inform us and guide us only when we understand that item by item through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is turning a surface legalism inside out and saying, this is how to follow me from the heart. This is what I want you, my disciples, to be like. And so when we look in the following weeks at what Jesus says about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and all those other things that we can see, loving our enemies, judging others, all those headings that we can read through the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, we will be seeing Jesus challenge and devastate surface religion and say what true, real Christianity from the heart is like. But you know, we won't obey him from the heart unless the heart is put right, unless there is that change of heart. We can listen to the word being preached. We can read the word of God for ourselves. But unless that word of God finds entrance into our hearts, challenges and conquers our resistant will, slices through our pride, overcomes our objections and our arguments and our silly evasions, and enters our hearts, then the Sermon on the Mount will remain a lovely ideal, but never our practice. And we will face that awful prospect that Jesus himself challenged his disciples with. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, unless it comes from a heart made new, enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.